some of you may recall a sketch that was done a long time ago on Saturday Night Live. I know it's not that funny of a show, but every now and then I come across it, and I remember seeing it as I was younger, where there was a character called Stuart Smalley, who was played by the now retired Senator Al Franken. Now Stuart, this character Stuart, he would teach people to have self-esteem by looking into the mirror and saying things like, I'm an attractive person. I deserve my piece of the pie. I am fun to be around. And the classic line, I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone, people like me. The sketch was intended to poke fun at self-help and self-esteem techniques that were popular in the 80s and the 90s and are still around with us today. But strangely enough, as it turns out, there have been studies that have shown the connection between talking to oneself and mental health. Now, we think of the person wandering down the street muttering to themselves. We don't think of the picture of mental health. But, in fact, that's not the case. At least, that's not what we're talking about this morning. And that's not what has been shown in several studies. One done by Bangor University in the United Kingdom, it recently published a study that was reported on last year that documented an apparent link between talking to oneself out loud and high cognitive functioning. The study's co-author, Dr. Paloma Maria Beffa, explains the benefits may be coming from simply hearing oneself, as auditory commands seem to be better controllers of behavior than written ones. She sees speaking out loud as an extension of our inner silent talk, which has been shown to help us organize thoughts, emotions, memories, as well as plan actions. She cites that this is especially true in athletes, especially tennis players, who talk to themselves in stressful moments. They use spoken self-instructions to help focus their minds and to motivate themselves to achieve specific goals. The inventor, Nikola Tesla, the inventor of radio, was known to talk to himself during lightning storms. And if you know anything about Tesla, that makes all the sense in the world. The stereotype of the mad scientist talking to themselves, lost in their own inner world, might actually reflect the reality of a genius who uses all the means at their disposal to increase their brain power. Another study conducted by Michigan State University, don't hold that against them because it was also done by the University of Michigan, so you know it's good, found that talking to oneself in the third person can be an effective and rather effortless form of self-control. Now, of course, you didn't come here this morning to hear about self-help techniques. And that's not, I'm not and certainly and in any way endorsing any of the myriads of applications that may be derived from such studies. But it is interesting to consider, especially as we turn to our passage this morning in Psalm 103, we see a divinely inspired instance of David talking to himself. Talking to himself in order to stir up gratitude in his heart for God. So if you would turn there in your Bibles with me this morning, our sermon will be from the 103rd Psalm, a Psalm of David. Please give honor and attention to the reading of God's holy word, and may, by his grace, he add faith to the hearing of his word. Psalm 103 of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like the flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. To those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. This is the reading of God's word. We see in the first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans that the apostle describes the natural state of mankind apart from the grace of God. We see that before explaining to us the gospel, he first states to us what the problem is. What it is that the gospel, the good message, the good word from God is meant to alleviate. And he says that though God is clearly seen in all his creation and known through his creation, so that no one, and he says no one, not one, is excused in their rejection of God. No one can say, I didn't know. For not only is that knowledge of God throughout all the created order, we must also remember we are a part of that created order, and we were created with that innate sense of the existence of God. And not just a God, not just as there's somewhere out there, the God, the creator God. His invisible attributes are known. His eternal power and divine nature are known. They're plainly seen. Our problem, is that we turn away from the knowledge and we suppress that truth in unrighteousness and we create for ourselves idols to worship. So wherein knowing and seeing that God is present throughout his creation and that his power and his divine nature is seen and it is known, instead of responding as we ought in adoration and in love, we respond in rejection. And we turn the creator God to an image in our own minds. And when people turn away and we worship the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. And a reason that I bring this up this morning in relation to Psalm 103 is that in describing how mankind, apart from God's grace, responds to God, one of the first thing that Paul says is about them, about that quality of people, about us, apart from the grace of God, that although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So instead of acknowledging God's glory and his greatness and worshiping him and praising him as he ought to, we go on from there And Paul tells us about a litany of wickedness and evil things that we produce in our hearts instead of the worship and the awe and the love of God that we should have. And the first thing at that list is that they were not thankful, which tells us something about human nature, again, apart from the grace of God, that mankind is prone to be unthankful. Because of the effects of sin upon each and every one of us, instead of us being creatures bursting forth with gratitude and grace, gracious praise of our beloved Savior, we're prone to be ungrateful. And that's an interesting thing to consider, because from that ingratitude flows all manner of wickedness and foolishness and darkness in our thoughts and actions. But in our passage today, we see from David an example for all of us to follow. And this is one of the great things about this passage, because the imperative and the indicative are together. We don't have to think and worry about what the application is, as we'll get to, because it's plain. We see from the get-go that this is an example for us to follow. We see in the first five verses, David saying, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Almost as if he's looking in a mirror. But he's talking to himself, saying, "All that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits." And then he goes on to list in verses 3 through 19 all of those benefits. All of those reasons that he is telling himself and telling us why we should be blessing God, why we should have gratitude towards him. We see from the outset that David, again, is first addressing himself. Calvin's commentary on this psalm, he says, by stirring himself to gratitude, David gives, by his own example, a lesson of the duty incumbent upon him. And doubtless our slothfulness in this matter has need of continual incitement. If the prophet, David, who was inflamed with a more intense and fervent zeal than our own, was not free from this malady, how much more necessary is it for us to apply the same means for our quickening? Unless a little more regular language, he's saying, if David himself need to talk to himself, to catch himself, to remind himself of our need to be grateful towards God, how much more so do we? Being that even us who have the Spirit, who know God, who know in some way at least the wonderful things that we're about to look at, these wonderful truths of Scripture that God has given to us, how often are we lacking in that gratitude ourselves? Well, herein we find the solution. We see that those who believe, as David did, they may be inclined towards forgetfulness and being thankful to God. As the sin that remains in us wars against the Holy Spirit, it is necessary for us to literally remind ourselves of the immeasurable blessings that we have in God and from God. David speaks to himself, as we all must do from time to time, and bless the Lord, and to not forget his benefits. And notice that he says in these first verses that the grounds from which our gratitude ought to spring forth is in recognition of the holy name of God. God's name is both the object of our praise and gratitude and the reason we should rejoice. This is such an important point for us to grasp, because we see in Scripture over and over again the name of God mentioned. And not just the specific covenant names like Yahweh or Jehovah our righteousness, but what that name represents. Because the name is who God is. And we see that in this language, it's covenantal. But what does that mean when we say, well, this is covenantal? We're a formed church and we say, well, this is covenantal and that's covenantal. But what does it mean? When David makes reference to the name of the Lord and then later speaks of God making his ways known to Moses as being one of the reasons to praise the Lord, David is alluding to God revealing himself to his people in the context of his covenant with them through Abraham, then later Moses, then to David, and now us. And every time that those covenants are made with his people, it begins with God declaring to his people his name. He tells them who he is so that they would know who their Lord is, that they would know who their God is. But more importantly, he's telling them, this is who I am going to be for you. This is how you are to relate to me. And we saw in our study, as we saw in our studies through Genesis and Exodus, God is a covenant-keeping God. He establishes his relationships with his people through covenants, through promises. And in doing so, one of the things that God repeatedly does in establishing his promises and commandments is, as I said, to declare his name. He is in essence saying, this is who I am and this is who you will be because of who I am to you. Recall from Exodus 34, Moses cut this two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose earlier in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Now, in case you don't remember, this is after the incident of the golden calf. All right? The first tablets, had been broken. And what is God saying? We're going to reestablish this covenant. We're going to renew this covenant. Not because of you, but because of who I am. And he establishes the covenant again by exclaiming to Moses his name. And again, his name is who and what he is. So when we ask for mercy from God, when we ask for grace, we ask for help and from understanding, you are appealing to God to be who and what he is. And that is a good thing for us to appeal to. So when David says to bless the name of God and not to forget all his benefits, he's reminding himself of who God is, and in so doing, being confronted with the truth of who God is. And the only appropriate response to that is praise and gratitude. And what is it that he says in connection? This is the ground. This is the God who says, this is why I should bless you. This is why, oh, my soul, why do this? Praise his holy name because he forgives all your iniquity. He heals your diseases. He redeems your life from the pit. He crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. Now, first on David's list of reasons to be thankful for God, towards God, is the forgiveness of sins. Now, notice again, he says all your iniquity, not just the sins that you know about, but also the ones you don't. Because in reality, folks, we really don't even know how sinful we are. We don't. And I'm sure many of you can testify to this. The greater discovery of your own sinfulness leads to a greater understanding of your appreciation for God's graciousness. But to know from the outset that he's the God who forgives all your iniquities, even the ones that you don't know about, in fact, is we're far more inclined to think more highly of ourselves and our own maturity than we ought. Yet God forgives us of all our iniquities. And why do you think that David lists this first? It's because, and you know, in talking to himself and saying, bless the Lord, why this one first? And the reason for this is that because if this is not true, then it doesn't matter what else is true of David and of ourselves. Consider the weight of this, please. If it is not true that you stand before God righteous in Christ and all your sins being forgiven, then it would be better for you never to have been born. I don't care if you're the wealthiest, happiest, most attractive, and loved person in this world. If your sins have not been forgiven by God, it would have been better for you if you'd never existed. And that is a lesson in by contrast. You know, this is a God who forgives your iniquity. He forgives your sin. And in recognizing that if he hadn't, it would be our own destruction. Bless the Lord. Be thankful. Now recall the passages that we've read to us recently in our study in Revelation. Just a couple weeks ago, James read a passage from Zephaniah about the great day of the Lord. It's near and hastening fast. And I remember sitting there listening to it. And I'm like, whoa. When you stop and you recognize, and when God's talking about what it is that he's saving us from, thank God, bless the Lord for forgiving us for our sins. It's a day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, of clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpet blasts and a battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. Well, I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. Notice that he says why this is happening. Because they have sinned against the Lord. So conversely, how great a thing is it to have your sins forgiven by the Lord? Is that not something to be grateful for? To have this end removed from your destiny. To have this awful day taken away from you. Where God won't talk about you like that. If that doesn't make you grateful, nothing will. If that doesn't cause you to marvel at God's greatness, nothing will. Because that is the end of those who cannot say, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And he goes on, David goes on listing the blessings bestowed. He heals your diseases, redeems your life from the pit. Now, these are very clear allusions to God's promises again to Israel after the Exodus from Egypt, where the Lord promised to heal the diseases of his people in Exodus 34. Now this obviously is one of those verses that is abused by the health and wealth heretics who teach that God's plan for all his people is that they would always be healthy, they would always be wealthy, and that to be in poor or in ill health is a sign of lacking faith in God. But conveniently for them, a lack of faith of God can be covered by a monetary contribution to their ministry. But in saying that God should be praised because he heals all our diseases, David is clearly saying that whenever we recover from our illnesses, God's providence is the reason. But not only is David referring to that, not only is he referring to the covenant promise in Exodus, but he's referring to the ultimate healing that we will all receive through Christ. Recall that when Christ came in the Gospels declaring the kingdom, what did he do? He healed diseases, he raised the dead, and he cast out demons. He was asserting the authority of the kingdom. He was asserting his authority as the king of that kingdom and telling us about something that was being inaugurated. Because in his kingdom, there is no disease. There are no devils. There's no more death. So when David says that he heals our diseases, yes, he does heal us. But what happens when we get sick and then we die? It's pointing to the ultimate healing where there will be a time and a place where there is no more disease. There is no more pain. There is no more suffering. There is no more sorrow. But in saying that He says, in essence, to remember the types and shadows of the old covenant, that they point to Christ. His miracles, the apostles' miracles, they point to the reality that the effects of sin upon mankind were being reversed. And that reversal, though it is not yet fully complete, has been marching on ever since, and one day will be fulfilled. And ultimately, those effects of sin will all be done away with. That is a reason to be thankful. Now consider the phrase, he crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. And when we think of crowns, we think of wealth and we think of royalty. But to be crowned with God's unfailing and unfading love and mercy, no matter how little we have in this life, we are truly rich. And no matter how much we have, it pales in comparison to the inexpressible possession of God's love and mercy. He gives it to us as in the image of a crown for us to wear on our heads, to decorate us. It is a picture of the wealth and the riches that those who know the Lord truly have. It is a wealth that exceeds material wealth. It is true riches. It is unfading. It is everlasting. It is that pearl of great price, the love and the mercy of God, which if a man found in the field would sell everything he had to have this thing. And going on in verses 6 through 19, David says that the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. David, having reminded himself of the blessings he has experienced himself, now in this section he's moved to consider the greatness of God's works and his name towards all of his people. In contemplating God's goodness toward himself, David cannot help but realize that the blessings he experiences as an individual are because he is a member of the people of God, the covenant people of God. And that makes him thankful. That makes him grateful. David's moving from his individual blessings to the blessings true of all God's people shows us something about gratitude. Because when one sees the enormity of things that they have to be grateful for, it pulls us out of ourselves. I think it was Augustine who said we're like bent in because of our sin. It's like we're bent in on ourselves. We're focused upon ourselves. We're concerned about our care and our comfort. We're concerned about everything going on in here. But gratitude towards God for who he is and what he has done, it pulls us off. It pulls us away from ourselves. And it pulls our minds towards that which is greater and which is better. We're inevitably drawn towards self-pity and selfish concerns. Maybe you're not, I am. But thankfulness, it resets our perspective away from ourselves onto God where it belongs. And this is what we see. David is overcome. Look at all that I have to be grateful for. And it just gets better. It just grows. Not only are these things true of me, it's true on a gigantic scale of a multitude of people together with me. If we behold the greatness of God's love and mercy in us, we return and we reflect outward. We seek to reflect that outward-looking love that God has for us in our hearts for others. When you see that love that God has for you, you want to be like that. You want to show that in your life. You want to have that same love for others. So we see that not only has God provided a wonderful salvation for us in Christ, but we were not alone. Now look at these wonderful blessings again. The Lord's merciful, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. How wonderful a thing is it that God is slow to anger? How many things have you done to God in the last week that if you did them to another person, or if another person did them to you, the anger would be there immediately? I get angry when I'm walking around with my flip-flops and someone steps on the back of it. Just instant anger. God is not like that. Then think about that. Think about the sins. The offense that they are to God. Did the ground open up underneath you? No, because God is slow to anger. He doesn't fly off the handle. He's not there waiting to rain down upon us when we stumble and when we fall. And even when he is displeased and chastens us, and as a father chastens his child in love, doesn't stay that way. He doesn't keep that attitude towards us. In verse 10, in other words, to sum it up, he does not deal with us according to our sins. Again, the weight of gratitude that we should feel because of that is immeasurable. It's impossible for us to contain. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins. Some of the greatest words in all of Scripture, David gives these two metaphors. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. In other words, when you look up into the heavens, you cannot see the end of it. It escapes your ability to even comprehend the enormity of it, of how far away, how far really is. And that's just a picture of his love. And what kind of love is it? Steadfast. It doesn't stop. It doesn't wax. It doesn't wane. And then in verse 12, he gives us another metaphor of distance. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. How far away is east from west? They don't touch. They just keep going. And notice what he says. He says earlier, all our iniquities. He doesn't repay us according to our sins, but what's the word he uses here now? Transgressions. Transgressions. In other words, the things you do that you know you're not supposed to do and you do anyways. Those are the bad ones. Where you make the choice. I've been there. You've been there too. I'm not going to do that. I know what I'm supposed to do. I'm not going to do that. There's the line. I'm going to step over it. And the guilt that comes from this. Can be enormous. And you may think, there's no way he's going to forgive me. But that very thing is exactly what he says he removes from you. Because you know what it's like when you transgress and you repent. You want it gone. You want it removed. That is exactly what God does. That is exactly what he does. And notice that these blessings, they're not just for the super saints. These are not for the more prominent members of the body only, but from the least to the greatest, from the youngest in the faith to the most mature, for those who are strong and those who are weak and those who are stumbling. It's for all of God's people. This is who he is for all of us. Because as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Now that can be a difficult verse for some people. Some of us had good fathers. some of us not. Some of us had no father at all. Don't know our fathers. What's fatherly compassion? The best of fathers among us fail. But yet is that compassion that a father feels for his children, always looking out for what is best for them, always with an ear open to their cry, always with looking at them, even when they do wrong, with compassion and pity in recognition of the situation that they've gotten themselves into. That is the same compassion that he has for all of us. Not just the best. Not just the brightest. Not just the superstars. But for us is what God's word says. And he has compassion on us. Why? Because we're weak and we're frail and our days are like grass. God has compassion on us. He knows how weak we really are even when we don't. He knows how weak we are by nature, and instead of despising us for our weakness, which we can be prone to do towards others, we see others in their weaknesses, how often they're like, ugh. That's not how God reacts to us and ours. He has compassion. And I want to make an important point, especially to the younger people here, children, you know, I don't know, 25 and younger, to hopefully have a realistic, and I just want to exhort you to have a realistic perspective on your own mortality. This passage says that our days are like grass. We flourish like a flower of the field, and then we're gone. And that is a difficult thing for a young person to grasp. I know, because I've been there, I've done it. I don't remember exactly how old I was when I started to realize, like, oh my goodness, I'm actually going to die. Because when you're young, it doesn't seem real. It seems far away. And we're prone, especially when we're younger, to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. And don't worry, I'm not bagging on young people. It's the same. It keeps being the same, just hopefully by God's grace, less and less and less as you get older and the wrinkles appear and you start to go, oh, well, yeah, you know, it's not all that I'm cracked up to be. But I just want to exhort you to have a recognition and to seek and to pray for that kind of an understanding. Because oddly enough, as contrary as to what you might think, recognizing your own weakness is good. Because it recognizes in that you have a need for something greater than yourself that is outside of you, that you cannot supply for yourself. You know, and if you want just an example, next time you have a birthday and you blow out those candles, look at that smoke that comes up from the candles. It's there, it's there, it's there, it's gone. That's our life. That's our life in this world. But yet we see that the firmness of these blessings, this steadfast love that goes from everlasting to everlasting, we see the firmness of our blessings in Christ. Why are they firm? Because his throne is in the heavens. And upon that throne, he rules over all. As he is from everlasting to everlasting, the blessing we have in him are rooted in eternity and are everlasting in their benefits towards us. These things that David lists, they are never going to stop being true for us. They are never going to fail. And why? Because our God sits on the throne. And he rules over all. And then David caps off in verses 20 through 22 as he moving from considering the blessings that he has for himself and expanding that gratitude and seeing the blessings that we all possess. Now he can't even contain himself. And he's it almost as if he's a man just walking around, and everywhere he looks, and he says, "Bless the Lord, all you his angels." He even calls upon the angels, "Bless the Lord, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word." He considers these beings, "Oh, bless the Lord." These strange beings, these ministers, these flames of fire that God sends to minister to those who will inherit salvation, who witness creation and who always do what God says and who marvel at the grace that he extends towards us. David, considering them, bless them. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. And then to encompass the whole realm of which God is deserving of gratitude. This is what it means. It's the individual, it's the community, it is the entire universe, the entire sphere of authority, the entire sphere of creation. He says, bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. And where is his dominion? It's everywhere, because he rules over all. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, again. Considering the greatness of this God, he cannot contain the gratitude that he has and the immense praise that springs forth in considering who God is and the greatness of his name. Beginning the psalm, as he said, focusing upon himself, he concludes in this crescendo and calls for all of creation to praise the Lord. That is a much different position to be in than self-pity. Now, how do we apply this? Well, first of all, talk to yourselves. Say it out loud. Who cares? Who cares if someone hears you say, "Bless the Lord, O my soul"? But remind yourselves, more importantly, because it is so easy to get caught up in our own troubles, in our own trials. And even the best among us cannot say that they are grateful enough to God. Perhaps if you're anything like me, you might fall into self-pity, wondering why aren't things better than they are. And yet some of you are truly in the midst of difficult trials, gripping trials that seem to have no end, seem to go on. And it is times in such of that we must, as David did, turn our hearts to contemplating the greatness of God and the salvation that he has provided for us, to realize that if we are truly his, then what is most true about us because of the gospel is everlasting and will endure unto everlasting ages when all our present trials have long faded away. We are to be a praising people because God is so worthy to be praised and his blessings are beyond compare. None of these promises guarantee us freedom from trials, from pain, from suffering in this life. But they all guarantee that those things are going to come to an end, and that who God is for us, a God who is not angry quickly with us, who has forgiven us of our iniquities, who's crowned us with his loving kindness and his mercy, whose promises to us cannot fail. These things are always true for his people. They are always true for his people. They are the things of which Paul says the fruition of is not even worthy to be compared with the trials of this life. And that is a significant statement, because we all suffer, some of us tremendously. Some of us suffer in ways that the rest of us can't even really relate to or fathom. But yet even those great trials and great sufferings, they're a pinprick compared to the enormity of the greatness of God's grace and mercy and the things that he has in store for us, where we will see the fruition of all these promises. We will see the fruition of being forgiven of our sins we will see that our transgressions have been moved away, our diseases have been filled, and we stand before him as we have been predetermined to, as we read from Ephesians, holy and blameless before him. To know what that's like, that's ours. All those blessings in the heavenly places, that's what David's talking about. And we have those in Christ. And his day is hastening. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you because you do have compassion upon us. And you remember our weaknesses. You remember that we are dust, Lord. And you know our frames. We thank you, Lord, for that compassion. And we pray that we would be reminded in your word and by your spirit to praise you and to be grateful, to consider who you are. As we go about our daily lives and we face the pains and the sufferings and even the joys and the benefits and the blessings that you give us, that you shower upon us, which are many, that, Lord, that we would see those things and we would bless your holy name, that from within our hearts would spring forth praise more frequently, more freely, more in the face of the evil that surrounds us and even the evil that lurks within us, that we would declare the greatness of your name because of what you have done. Your name is so worthy to be praised. Help us, Lord, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.